The next few weeks, we will spend looking at the last couple of chapters of the Gospel of John. So if you want to turn to John chapter 20 with me this morning. John chapter 20. Do you trust that Jesus has your best interests at heart? This was the question I posed to you on Easter Sunday. And this question really is a key tenet of Easter faith, of Christian faith. We could ask this question other ways. Do you trust that Jesus speaks truthfully about God? Do you trust that Jesus speaks truthfully about the existence and specifically about your existence? Do you trust that? Do you trust that Jesus indeed died for your sins and the sins of all who would believe? Do you trust that Jesus has all authority over your life? In other words, do you trust that this prophet, this priest, and this king has your best interests at heart? I pose this question to you. We are not the first to have to answer that question. Every Christian or would-be Christian at some point has to ask that question, right? Do you trust that Jesus has your best interests at heart? Judas wrestled with that question, and Judas decided that 30 pieces of silver were more valuable than what Jesus would have to offer. Peter would wrestle with this, as the disciples would throughout Jesus' ministry as well. But you can imagine Peter wrestling with this question as he is denying Jesus for the third time while Jesus is undergoing his moment of trial. And really, you can imagine all the disciples right after these horrific events are wrestling with this question. Jesus is arrested. They flee in fear. They're wondering what's becoming of their beloved rabbi, their master, their future, their hope, their Messiah. They're wrestling with this question. And then there's reports of a resurrection. We pick up on this in John chapter 20. We're going to start in the 19th verse. This morning's reading takes place, according to John's chronology, over the course of a week. So from the first day of the week to the next first day of the week. Verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, and they did have reason to be scared, did they not? Their master had been arrested, underwent a sham of a trial, was crucified, dead, buried, put in a tomb, and now his body was missing. And you think, well, if they're after him, there's a good chance they're coming after me too. And we don't know what's going on. So they had reason to be scared. So they're in this room with the doors closed, perhaps the doors locked. And at that time, with these closed doors, these locked doors, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." When they were afraid, when they were scared, Jesus speaks a word of peace. When they had reason to be frightened, when things didn't look so good, were uncertain, were unclear, the shepherd of their soul speaks a word of comfort. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You might think of Genesis, of God breathing life into mankind for the first time. Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now to where we're going to head this morning, verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, Jesus' disciples, were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Lord, as we often do, we, on this quiet morning, even this cloudy morning outside, we know that you have a word for us in your word. And so we take a moment to present ourselves to you, O God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for living water. It's water that comes to us through the living word. We thank you for this word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we thank you for the word that you give to us in this sacred text. So we ask this morning that we would have eyes to see and that we would have ears to hear. Lord, bless our meditations, our reflections, our words, our thoughts, that we may know you, the one true and living God. For it's in the name of the one you sent, Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. Having dispersed on Friday, the disciples have now reconvened in our passage, and they're likely wondering what's happening. They're wondering, did Jesus have our best interests at heart? And now there is reports of an empty tomb, reports of a resurrected Jesus from Mary Magdalene, a friend of theirs, and then there's an appearance to the whole gathering. So they have this initial gathering, but where was Thomas? Where did Thomas go? Verse 24 says, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came." Where was Thomas? Maybe Thomas needed some alone time. Maybe Thomas was the introvert or even that loner. You know, we all know that loner who just wants to be left alone all the time, always doing things on their own and like it that way, prefer it that way. And maybe events of recent days forced Thomas to take a personal retreat. He had been with these guys for a long time, and now it was time for some me time, some alone time. Where was Thomas when the others had gathered together to remember, to lament, to support one another? This is what you're supposed to do in a time of need, right? Come together with friends, come together with family, come together with your church family, support one another in a time of loss. Where was Thomas when the others gathered, anxiously awaiting to find out if what Mary Magdalene had said was true? Maybe Thomas was too angry to get together with everybody else. Maybe Thomas was grieving too deeply to be with others. Maybe Thomas was trying to figure all this out, or maybe Thomas was like Judas, and maybe his doubts were beginning to get the best of him. So where was Thomas when Jesus showed up on that first evening of that first day? Maybe he was off kicking himself somewhere. I can imagine it. "I am so stupid. You knew better, Tommy boy. What are you going to do now? What were you thinking? Messiah, Son of God? How did I ever fall prey to all that? All that talk of love and forgiveness and generosity in the kingdom. What am I left with now? 3 years wasted. You know, I had some friends, family, they were smart enough to warn me. They thought I was crazy and they knew he was crazy. But I wanted to believe. I wanted him to be right. I wanted him to be the one. I wanted him to be the one we hope for. I wanted him to be the Messiah. I wanted something more. I wanted the things he promised. And I was ready to die for him. And now this. Now they're telling me they saw him, that he spoke to them. Yeah, right. unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. So go the, at least these last words, the actual words of doubt of one of the most infamous doubters, Doubting Thomas. Thomas is wondering if Jesus ever had his best interests at heart. And rightfully so at this point, I think. Thomas is not highly vocal throughout the Gospels. He doesn't say that much. None of the disciples really do, if you pay attention. They all make their appearances here and there. Peter probably gets more airtime than anybody else. But they're always present. They're moving the storyline along. But this changes for Thomas in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. In the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, Thomas will speak, and he'll speak at a most pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry. Jesus' friend Lazarus is dead. And he wants to go back to see him. When he goes back to see him, this is going to mark for certain the beginning of the end. If it hasn't happened already, this is going to mark the beginning of the end. And this is how the dialogue goes. He learns that Lazarus is dead. Jesus says to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." But Rabbi, they said collectively, no individual disciple pointed out here. But Rabbi, they said, "A short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" In other words, what are you thinking? You're not going back there. It's too dangerous there, Jesus. We're not going to go back there. And the dialogue continues. Then Thomas speaks. You got to love these words of Thomas. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." And there's Thomas in the thick of the conversation, bold, ready to go wherever Jesus wants to go. And yet, perhaps a little fatalistic, a little pessimistic, a little bit defeatist, right? "Let us also go that we may die with him." I like his willingness, don't you? I mean, I like Thomas here. It's all or nothing. What have I got to lose? Take the leap of faith. If it's the end, so be it. We're all going to meet our end at some point anyway. It seems to be Thomas's attitude. And so Thomas is silent for a few more chapters. And then he speaks again in chapter 14, John's Gospel again. This time, Jesus is celebrating the Passover. And he's preparing his disciples for his coming priestly ministry on the cross. Jesus says he's going to a big house, and he's going to get a room for them. And these are Jesus' words. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back to get you so you can be where I am. You know the place to where I'm going." Then Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Again, Thomas's words are great. "Lord, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" This is Thomas's MO. This is how he operates. We can't blame him. He's the literalist. He's the guy who's bold and brash and yet can completely miss the point. He's the guy who can't see the forest because of the individual trees. We're like that in life sometimes, aren't we? I get yelled at by all the veteran parents because I had to clean out 4 dirty bathtubs this week of a 1-year-old. You lose the forest because of the trees. You complain about the small things. And the reality is the healthy child is the forest, right? I should be happy to clean out the 4 dirty bathtubs. We lose the forest because of the trees, don't we? And Thomas loses the forest because of the trees. He's the literalist. He forgets what's really at stake. But I don't think we should judge Thomas. And I don't think John, the author of the gospel, the beloved disciple, wants us to judge Thomas either. Because what he's really pointing out is that Thomas is on a journey to faith. Thomas is on a journey to a deeper faith. Notice what John writes immediately after the Thomas episode in the end of the 20th chapter. We just read it. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Everything John gives us is to point us to the fact that we too can believe. And so Thomas perhaps shouldn't be judged. He shouldn't be judged for his lack of faith. Thomas instead serves as a reminder of our own weak faith. Thomas serves as a reminder of our potential for great faith. Our journeys are the same as Thomas's, aren't they? Moments of unconquerable fervor and zeal and boldness. You're excited about it, excited about the faith, excited about what God is doing. All the confidence in the world, the great profession of faith, my Lord and my God, followed by moments of timidity, and fear, and skepticism. God, if you're there, why is this happening to me? Such is life for many of us, most of us. Radical devotion coupled with nagging skepticism. Is this Easter faith? Is this what Easter faith looks like? We, like Thomas, want to see to believe. We're in good company when we demand this. But I can imagine this is particularly true, as you can as well, for the families of Sandy Hook Elementary School. We can surmise that Christmas was not the most wonderful time of year for the families of Sandy Hook this past December. And we can imagine that this Easter for the Christians of that community was as filled with as much grief as it was joy. We can imagine that what they saw with their eyes led to a little bit of skepticism and a little bit of doubt and a little bit of protest and a little bit of anger and a little bit of confusion. One resident commented, "We can't breathe because of the grief." Now, Philip Yancey reflects on Easter faith and on the horrors of this New England tragedy from this past December. He says this, "Tragedy rightly calls faith into question, but tragedy also affirms faith. It is good news that we are not the random byproducts of a meaningless universe." And what Yancey is saying is that if it were all meaningless, we wouldn't care. If it were all meaningless, there would be no doubt because there would be nothing to doubt. If it were all meaningless, there would be no protest because there would be no one to protest against. If it were all meaningless, there would be no reason to feel pain, and yet there was pain and there was protest and there was doubt and still is, no doubt. So what you learn from this, though, is in the end, because there is pain, because there is doubt, because there is protest, in the end, love and faith win. Even if it is a faith born out of incomprehensible adversity, those who have lost loved ones to such tragedies, and we aren't immune from it in our own community, perhaps not to that kind of horror, to that kind of way, but we're not immune to it either. Those who have lost loved ones to tragedy affirm the adage, it is better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. According to Yancey in his time with the families of Sandy Hook, the families confirm, as is always the case, so often the case, that the 6 or 7 years they had with their children was worth the pain. Why? Because love and faith are greater than anger and doubt. So love and faith do win. I suppose the faith of those families this Easter was rooted more in hope. Hope that will manifest itself in confidence one day. And a hope that we all pray will be manifested in sight sooner rather than later. Faith and love do win. They win ultimately when, in the midst of tragedy, we come face to face with those nail marks and that pierced side, and doubt is washed away, and we, like Thomas, say, "My Lord and my God." They win ultimately, love and faith win ultimately when we come face to face with the reality of a fallen world and we hear the blessing of Jesus. Peace be with you. Love and faith win ultimately when we come face to face with the reality of a fallen world and we hear the blessing of Jesus. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then there's our friend Thomas, so much like you and so much like me, full of doubt, misunderstanding, skepticism, and great fervor and great faith at times. And Thomas comes to understand that Jesus does have his best interests at heart. And according to tradition, Thomas will make his way from there in Palestine, there in Israel, make his way to Iraq, to modern-day Iraq, modern-day Iran, and into the far reaches of present-day India. And indeed, in the 16th century, European explorers will find churches in India that bear Thomas's name. And according to Thomas, or according to the tradition, Thomas was so full of faith, he was so trusted that Jesus had his best interest at heart, that he too suffered a martyr's death, thrown into a pit, and pierced with a spear by a Brahmin being a member of the highest class in the caste system of Hindu culture. In other words, someone who had something to lose by a gospel of liberty. Thomas learned well that an abiding faith is often born out of tragedy and doubt. And he learned that King Jesus had his best interests at heart. And because that King died for us and was raised for us, love wins, and so too does faith, even if the journey doesn't always make sense. And Father, we thank you for the spirit of quiet, spirit of rest. We thank you for the peace that you have brought to those who have suffered tragedy. And we pray for the peace who still feel the effects of such tragedy and loss in their lives. And yet we give you thanks that our pain is a reminder even not only of our need, but of the truth of love and the truth that there is more than we see, there is more than meets the eye. And so, oh God, in great humility, and some of us with great faith and some of us with struggling faith, we pray as you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven.